1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting at verse 13. And we also thank God continually because you received the word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drive us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did, again and again. But Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker, in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our effort might have been useless. Usually it's my practice that whatever we're doing in one service, we're doing something quite different in the other. So I wouldn't normally be looking at two of Paul's letters on the same day, but one of them's we're getting to the end of and one of them we're just getting started with. But there's quite a lot of overlap. In fact, both of them had genuine in the titles. And what we're going to do now is I'm just going to take some quite big overview steps over this, quite a big chunk. So it's not that I've wussed out about chapter 2, verses 16, about the wrath of God has come upon them at last. We will deal with the wrath of God as we get through 1 Thessalonians. I haven't gone soft. But let's pray for God's help, and we'll look at this, the big ideas in this passage in front of us. We've sung, grant us grace, almighty Lord, to understand your holy word. With meekness all its truths receive, and by its light forever live. Lord, we pray that for ourselves, that we would understand your word and receive it as it is your word. Amen. Well, last week we thought about success and failure, and we saw when it comes to ministry, we have to evaluate, but in a different way to how we might do in other walks of life. So how you evaluate a ministry is not about numbers or money, but faithfulness to God's word and to the task that he's given us. It's about integrity. We don't use flattery or trickery, we saw it last week. We do as God says, even if it's counterintuitive, and everything in us says, it's not going to work. Now, an observation is often when we do that, often when we are faithful, even when everything says, don't do it that way, actually does bring results by sort of worldly standards. Often a delay in that, but nonetheless. And trying to get results as if that is the only objective often has the opposite effect, although not always. Now, a friend of mine, thinking about success and failure, a friend of mine is a bit of an amateur military history nerd. He's quite eccentric in a number of ways. And he considers the charge of the Light Brigade to be a great success. Now, I only knew of the poem by Tennyson from school, but I thought it doesn't sound like a success. And but he's always like, oh, the Light Brigade, about any sort of thing, whether it's to do with church things or the political parties involved with or whatever, the charge of the Light Brigade is his model for how to go forward in things. Well, I thought, I don't know much about it, but from what I can gather, from Tennyson's angle is different, and it seems to be futile and a waste. So I did, as you know, my scholarly approach, I looked it up on Wikipedia. So if any of you know more about history, correct me afterwards, but it's very interesting. This is what I found out. The Light Brigade is made up of a number of regiments, cavalry regiments, under Lord Cardigan. The cavalry itself was under Lord Lucan, Cardigan's brother-in-law, and they hated each other. Raglan was in charge of the whole army during the Crimean War, where all this happened, and on the 25th of October, 1854, Raglan gave an order via Captain Nolan, and it seems to have been, we're not quite sure what happened, but it was either misunderstood or miscommunicated in some way. And they were meant to go, the Light Brigade were meant to go to a certain position. Instead, they went to the wrong spot. And Cardigan led a suicidal charge into a valley. He took in 673 men who charged at 5,240 well-positioned Russians, included artillery and things. Captain Nolan actually realised what was happening and rode out. Apparently what also happened is that Cardigan thought that he was trying to take credit, so ignored him and carried on. And Nolan was, by the time Nolan got to the front, he was then killed. So he never got a message to him to say, you're going in the wrong direction. The result was carnage. 673 went in. 156 were killed. 122 were injured, numerous were taken prisoners, 335 horses were killed, so bad expenses and stuff. The battle was lost, and Lucan watched on at some distance, watched it all happen. Cardigan led the charge from the front and survived. Now, reportedly, he went straight from the battle to his yacht in Balaclava Bay for a champagne dinner. And I always think it's funny when you read these history things, you have cardigans, balaclavas and things like that. But so he went to Balaclava, but he had a champagne dinner, having seen half his regiment being torn to pieces. And after the battle, Cardigan blamed Lucan. Lucan blamed Nolan and Raglan. And the only positive thing is that from then on, the British cavalry were feared among all other regiments. Now, unless Wikipedia is wrong, and I think they got the gist, is that is failure on every level, isn't it? I don't know, this friend's got some idiosyncratic things, but it's a failure by any conceivable standard, isn't it? Miscommunication, personal differences, putting your own reputation first, and what did Cardigan think of the men that he lost? Well, I don't know what he actually thought, but it didn't put him off his appetite, did it? Cardigan, on one level, has gone down as a war hero, but he didn't lose sleep over the men that died with him in battle. Far less did Lucan or Raglan do that. Now, Christian leadership and service couldn't be more different. Our successes and failures, obviously, we've seen, we judge in a different way, but the way we view this is going to be completely different. There are certain giftings and competencies and hallmarks that we look for, but the hallmark is authenticity. Not just of faithfulness to the task that we've looked at last week, but an attitude to people. And that's driven by a passion for God, which results in a passion for his word, which results in a passion for his people. So last week we thought about success and failure of ministry, and we saw we need to reassess how we evaluate. This week we see what authentic ministry is, and we see that in what happens to the church and what happens in the pastor, or more widely, in the people that we minister to, whoever we are, what happens in us in whatever service it is that we do. And the net result we'll see is something about partnership. So just as we thought about this morning, about how genuine church experience is all relational, church life is all about partnerships, locally, regionally, globally. We'll come back to that at the end. So firstly, in people, in verses 13 to 16, how do you know the word has worked? When you've put God's word out, how do you know it's worked? Well, Paul gives thanks to God. He says, because the word has worked. How does he know that? Verse 13, because of their attitude to that word. And flowing from that, verses 14 to 16, it's had an impact on their life. So in verse 13, the thing is, they accept the word as it really is. He says, God's word. In chapter 1, we saw the good news is from God. And by good news or gospel, we don't just mean the four Gospels, and we don't just mean very specifically John 3:16, which is how some people understand the Gospel in a very narrow way, but it means God's plan seen in the whole Bible. And we saw in chapter 1, God's word comes by a human messenger. The Bible is written by people, it is spoken by people. And yet verse 13, when the Thessalonians heard it, they hear God. Not just Paul's view, but it's taken as God's word. And that's because it is. And we thought about this in chapter 1. When we see the Bible read, when we see it preached, we see the gospel going out, it looks like just people chatting. But actually it's God speaking in the power of the Spirit. We saw that in chapter 1. Now, I'll give you some negative example of it. When I was an assistant minister in London, I was reading the Bible with someone, and I'd got to know him a little bit before we read the Bible together, and he loved reading the Bible with me, and he kept on talking about how wonderful the Bible is, and God speaks, you know, how amazingly insightful it is. And then as we got to know each other, there were a couple of issues that came up, mostly related to certain lifestyle issues he had and choices that he'd made. And when we sort of looked at what the Bible had to say about those things, and through some of the decisions he had to make, I said, well, here's some bits which will help us make wise choices. His response was just like the minister in The Simpsons, which is, well, the Bible was written a long time ago. You know, it says a lot of stuff. Written a long time ago, it's just cultural. And before we tut and go, you know, it's God's word when it's convenient, and then it's written a long time ago and just cultural when it's not, actually, you don't have to dig around very far in your own heart to realise that you're just like that as well. And in fact, we have to be quite deliberate to not be like that, to think through our choices before we actually have to make them. One definition someone gave me of an evangelical is they believe the Bible even when they don't really want to. It's at the pressure points we see if we accept this as God's word or not, whether we think it's God's word or man's word. Because if it's man's, what happens here is Paul is merely given an angle, an opinion, albeit that of an expert. If it's God's word, well, God is not an expert. He is the source. He's the designer. He's all-knowing. It changes our approach to God's word, doesn't it? So to tinker with it, let alone reject God's word, is a very serious matter. So you can tell if you're taking as the word as God's or man's by verses 14 to 16, how it affects you. Now, they imitate the messenger, specifically looking at how they do that, is in their suffering. Now, for them, back in Acts 17, when we looked at that, which gives us the context of this book, the suffering was pretty brutal. For us, perhaps not so. The cost for being a Christian in Chelmsford could be an exclusion from certain groups, the cool group, a turning away from old practices, choices that we don't always want to make, and there may be other personal costs. But notice here it says, at the hands of their own countrymen. It bites for them. So you can tell if someone takes God at his word or not by where it bites. There's a well-known quote, I won't give you the whole quote, but there's a well-known quote attributed to Luther, turns out, by actually reading proper books, that it wasn't by Luther. But it's a shame because it's so good. But I don't know why someone else would give it to him rather than claim it for themselves. But he talks about the soldier who flinches at the point of battle being a coward. So you're saying it doesn't matter what he's like the rest of the time. He can march up and down and obey orders in the parade square. He can even be on enemy lands. It's when you're being shot at, you know if you're a coward or not. All other obedience at that point is irrelevant. It's where the battle rages, his bravery is tested. Paul says, at the hands of your own countrymen. And they notice if you are different to them. And they remember how we were. Notice it says the Jews in verse 15, who always rejected God's messengers. Paul says, even Jesus. They are the ones with the promise who should know best. And what we see through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, through the history of the church, is that often it's the church that obscures the good news going out. The experience of being a Christian can be very painful at times because of where the difficulties come from, even from within the church. And Paul knows that this lot here are genuine. We know when people are genuine, when the word is taken as it is, as God's word, and it drives their choices towards obedience, even at personal cost, sometimes at the cost of those closest to them. And sometimes we need to flip our thinking. We never quite know what the cost may be of following the Lord Jesus. Calvin said, the gospel is as far from conjecture as heaven is from earth. The Bible is God's word. It's not just makeup or guesswork or be educated. So we're to take it as it is God's word, keep it, study it, expound it, apply it, and accept as God's word, and that leads us to change, and those who we minister to change. And we're to imitate the godly messengers who bring it to us, even though we may be persecuted. Okay, so that's if we're doing any kind of ministry, whether it's informal, like we talked about this morning, involved in Sunday school, whatever it is, then that's what you're looking for to happen in other people. But what something happens to the person who does it, which is what we see now. We see developing a concern for others in 2:17 to 3:5. Now, this is the snapshot of what a pastor's heart should look like. This is what keeps ministers awake at night and what they worry about. Genuine ministry sees the effects it has on others, but it affects the one giving the ministry. They have this concern that grows in them. Be it a minister, an elder, a missionary, or just being a good Christian friend to someone at church, sharing the gospel with someone. And a good summary of all this is actually chapter 3, verse 5, where he says, "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless." Good summary of the section. Because of what we saw in Acts 17, the church has started in between 3 to 5 weeks, in about a month, and he doesn't know how it's all going. It's some time now since he's left, and so he sends Timothy. And this verse shows what a pastor's heart should be. It helps you understand them if they're doing the job right. But also it reflects what our own attitude should be to church and to other Christians, to those whom we serve, to mission partners that we have, and so on. A longing to be together. The way Paul puts it is like a parent being taken from their children, or vice versa. Imagine that, your children being taken away from you. And that's what Paul says he's like with the Thessalonians. So in verses 17 to 18, he's desperate to see them. He attributes that to Satan stopping him, whatever that means, and he views them as his reward and crown in verses 18 to 19. The relationship is real, it's in real life, and he desires to be face to face with them. Now, it's great to, because of different ministries I've done in the past, it's great to hear about other people doing camps and work going on in other churches and that things are going well. It's devastating to hear the opposite, people falling away and going wrong. Why? Well, because that's our reward, to see people come to faith and grow. And a great thrill it will be in heaven to see some of these people and to know then God used me in some part of that process of getting them here. God used me for them to be here. And Paul views them, like I said, as his children. Separation is painful, but also the delight and the reward when they fly as Christians. The great privilege to find years later that youth group members or people from church are still going or doing ministry themselves, especially those converted through that. And so he's saying that's, and this is something I guess I can relate to. This is my reward, and it's reward enough. And it's devastating to hear the opposite of people giving up. So Paul now wants to ensure that this is what's happening, that this his work was not a waste. But it's more than just a report. If you look at the end of verse 2, he says, working in spreading the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. So because they face difficulties, he thinks they need Timothy to establish them. He's concerned about the hardship they're experiencing is going to throw them off course. And that's why he needs to send this missionary Timothy to them. And that's why we need God's word and people to minister it to us and to minister it to each other, formally, informally, and everything between, to encourage each other with God's words. And why when we come visit you as elders, why we get the Bible out. I've heard of ministers in other churches when they go and visit people in the congregation and they get the Bible out and they sort of go, what are you getting that out for? Because we need God's word to be ministered to each other. We need each other to keep going. We need word ministry to keep going. Now, in our culture, the sort of which has infected the church, we have this sort of consumer church which gathers because we've been told to, and it sings and prays and listens to a sermon and maybe has tea afterwards. Some skip that bit. And who is here matters very little. It could be anybody. You'd never even know. Now, of course, people think it's better if it's their mates who are around them, if they, you know, the typical thing, which is they've got to be about my age. And people are pleased if the sermons connect with them in some way and their favourite hymns are picked. They're displeased if the sermon corrects me and they're not their favourite songs. And very disappointed if you had to speak to difficult people. And the extreme version of this works out that church becomes optional. Maybe download the odd sermon, but it's just me and Jesus. The church is something I buy into, something that's done to me. And the truth is, and we've thought about this many times, that the church needs me and I need you, and each member here needs the other. The same for each of us. The church needs us because we're all people on a verge of giving up. Others are on that path with different difficulties and under different kinds of pressures. And we're not immune to any of these things. We all need backup. God says that you do. So it's striking in the passage we looked at this morning that the spiritually mature are to be warned of being tempted, that all are liable to any sin you can think of. And it comes back to reevaluating our work. So we don't evaluate a pastor or an evangelist by the numbers, rather that they love deeply those in his care, and that the congregation also love and care for each other. That's how we evaluate things. Paul constantly warns about pressures that they'd face. And he reminds them that again in verse 4, that this isn't all out of the bag for them, a common theme in the New Testament. You can't be a church and you can't serve at arm's length. Whether that's a full-time person like me or if you're an active church member, you can't serve the church at arm's length. You can't do church at a distance. If you do, I guess using the body analogy, you're a dead limb. All Christian service is characterized by those two features. We've looked at these over the last couple of weeks, but this is sort of bringing it together. The feature one is conviction that the Bible is God's word, not Paul's, not the church's. God speaks. So it's not our place to find loopholes and to squirm. God speaks, listen, and obey. If you've ever had that experience with children and where they can be very pedantic, and I'm not talking about Josiah here. If you said, you see this, if you're in someone's house and they say, take the bowls to the sink. And then the mum goes, why is there dirty knives and forks on the plate? And they say, you said bowls. And you've got no comeback. You're like, you know what I mean? Now, people are like that with God's word. So they look at God's word and they do something that's wrong or don't do something that's right. But it doesn't specifically say that, does it? As if it's some kind of contract that I found a loophole in my contract, I can get away with something. It's God's word. Are you turning around to the Almighty and saying, you didn't say the knives and forks as well? Who's being the smart aleck there? Who's losing there? God speaks, we listen and obey. And the conviction is tested when the pressure is on. And amazingly, even, when delivered faithfully, although no sermon is ever perfect, during something like this, God speaks. The preacher delivers God's word. So that's feature one, is conviction that the Bible is God's word. Feature two is a deep love and concern for each other. Longing to be with each other. Seeking to establish and encourage so that we're not knocked off. Not soothsaying, just going, yes, of course you're okay. That kind of thing. The mark of all this, whether it's from the relationship between the minister and the congregation, or the congregation with each other, is authenticity. The authentic church minister, any level of Christian service, is authenticity with a deep love and concern. You can't be like Lord Cardigan. Yeah, it was a great success, but loads of people were massacred. I remember a talk I went to for a bunch of ministers, and the minister doing the conference said, have you ever thought my ministry would be great if it wasn't for all these people? And there was a slightly uncomfortable laughter from the people there. And maybe you've thought that, you know, CPC would be brilliant, wouldn't it? Amazing without people in it. You know, maybe you think that if you help with Sunday school, you know, if it wasn't for kids, the Sunday school session would have been a delight. And or playing the piano, and you know, it would have been fantastic playing the piano in church if people didn't keep on singing at the wrong time and all those sort of things. But it's actually what it's about, isn't it? Ministry is only about people in the sense of bringing people on with God through his word. So the mark of authenticity in church, in ministry, is this church or is this minister or is this aspect of church life, is this the real deal? Would be a passion for God, marked by a passion for his word and a passion for his people. Now what we've just covered is something to evaluate and discern about what we do and what's done to us. But how does that work out practically? And it's where we started, is this genuine partnership. Partnership locally and wider and globally. So for us locally, partnership with each other, especially those given leadership roles, that's the most basic level. Then it would move out more widely to other congregations. That's what Presbyterianism is all about. Not that others don't do it at all, but it's something that we're very deliberate about at our core. And globally, things like missionaries. Globally, we notice that Paul sends people and he longs to see them. He doesn't just plant and run. And we're not just to put the check in the post and pray, as great as putting the check in the post and praying may be. But genuine partnership has a love for the person. And that's not always practical, but it's great to visit and be visited, isn't it? It's great when some of our partners are over and we actually see them and they give us some slides and some prayer requests face to face. The care is real. So we need to grow in concern for each other. But also those we partner with. And we don't just partner projects, but we partner people. And in heaven, we'll see them as our reward. Let's pray. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Father, as we've been thinking this morning and this evening, we long to be a church that is genuine in our partnership, experience, and our ministry, that we would be increasingly shaped as the Bible presents church to us. Please help us to give that great desire for one another and concern, and not just for one another, but those we partner with around the country and around the world, that we'd have a great longing for them and that our partnership with them would be genuine. And through that partnership, we would see your word in action. And please help both them and us to take your word as it is, the word of God. Amen.